My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. We end there our reading from God's eternal, infallible word. Today we see the intense agony of our prophet Jeremiah as he contemplated the people that he loved being ruined by their own sins. The natural response of the stubbornness of the people, the response you would think you would find is anger. But the dominant emotion in this passage is panic for the people and grief for God's prophet. In fact, grief for God himself. We've all experienced this sort of grief, haven't we? A person you love sinning and therefore doing damage to himself or herself. We grieve over that. Jeremiah was overwhelmed with internal conflict. On the one hand, Jeremiah loved his people. On the other hand, Jeremiah was loyal to God and God's commands, knowing that it was right for God to judge them for their sins. We take too lightly this issue of deceit or lying. Think about the Ten Commandments, just in general. Erase the chalkboard, just come a fresh look today right now at the Ten Commandments. If you were asked to write the Ten Commandments, write the top 10 things that you believe that humanity would do well to do, you might list murder, you might list adultery, you might list stealing. Those seem to make a lot of sense. But would you put not lying as one of the top 10 things not to do in order to not damage ourselves and humanity itself and even the creation? The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God has something for us to learn about the devastating damage of lying and deceit that we do. Maybe the worst kind of deceit is the kind where we deceive ourselves. Just a quick illustration to get your mind thinking, and then we'll work through the passage. A school teacher lost her life savings in a business scheme that had been elaborately explained to her by a scammer. When her investment disappeared and her dream was shattered, then she went to the Better Business Bureau. The officer at the Better Business Bureau said to the woman, "Why didn't you come to us first? Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau? We could have helped to prevent this." "Oh, yes," the lady said, sadly. "I always knew about the Better Business Bureau, but I didn't come to you first because I was afraid you'd tell me not to invest the money." Do you see what's happening? She's believing that she could get rich, even though she knows it's a lie. That's the confusion that beautifully illustrates self-deception. Too often, that's our condition. And so the main point of this message is printed there for you in the bulletin. Jeremiah experienced a crushing grief over the damage of deceit in the people. First, we'll see how he grieved that no help could be found for the people's deceit, idolatry, and pain. Secondly, we'll see in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, Jeremiah couldn't stop grieving because they heaped deceit upon deceit. And thirdly, we'll find that God himself joins Jeremiah in grieving at the widespread damage of their deceitful speaking in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 9. So let's go back to chapter 8, 18 and begin. The beginning verse of our passage, verse 18, seems to pick up the concept of verse 17, the prior verse, that the judgment of God, if you remember, was snakes biting the people. That was the image in verse 17. The result is Jeremiah's first words in verse 18. My joy is gone, grief is upon me. It seems that the snake bite did its damage, that the snake bite was beyond recovery, that it was actually fatal, and Jeremiah is overtaken by a crushing grief. We move to verse 19, and we see that since the city of God is being attacked, then the people ask, where is God? If it's the city of God, where is God? It makes perfect sense to ask that question, right? If you see the strongest, most well-armed man in our community and his house is being attacked, you say, where is he? If he's there, he's going to respond with strength and with a fiery response, right? God's city is being attacked, and it's right to ask in verse 19, where's God, by the way, when his city's being attacked? But when we dig deeper, we understand that it is God who's the one who sends the attackers, and it's because of the sins of the people. This is the theme we've been seeing through our whole study of Jeremiah, that the attackers are coming. The people expect God to save them because, after all, this is your city, O God. And you have a king in this city, don't you? And the role of a king is to protect us from attacks. So, God, you're kind of behind schedule, it seems, that the people are saying. God responded to the expectations of his own in verse 19. God asks this question in response. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? So you see the three questions lined up logically in verse 19? If A, then B and C. Since it's true, A, that the Lord's in Zion, then B, since it's also true that the king is in the house, then C, the truth also follows that the people should serve God and not foreign idols. In other words, what did they expect God was to do while they insisted on staying in their continuous idolatry? And since they persistently turned from God, why should God be the one to come to their aid? Remember how this came up in Jeremiah 2:27? They turned to God, they turned their backs away from God, and then in a time of trouble, they turn back and say to God, arise and save us. And the people had a huge deceit in their own view of the holy place of the city of God and what that meant for them. Automatic rescue later. The people expected God to forgive and to heal them by a certain date on the calendar, whether or not the people had repented of their sin. Verse 20, there's haunting poetry. Basically, the idea is that seasons come and seasons go, and by the end of the season, there's action required. So if the summer has ended and you didn't bring in your cucumbers, it's probably too late, right? That kind of idea. And later, when the harvest has passed and you can no longer bring in the pumpkins either, who wants to harvest pumpkins in January? It's past time. That's the concept here in the poetry of verse 20. What does it mean? It means you have to take action at the right time. And it's fascinating how it works both ways. The people need to repent during repenting season, and God needs to save during saving season. And God would need to save them before the attackers destroyed the city and bring them into exile. And here's the thing to realize. God's not merely late, O Jerusalem. God's not coming at all, Jerusalem. That's the thing that Jeremiah has been trying to wake the city up to. By the way, you know how the story ends, that God can raise the dead. So don't get too fearful, right? So Jeremiah is grieving, and God is grieving here. Which one is grieving in verse 21? It seems like it's all mixed up. Who is speaking, God or his voice box? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of God, so it's right for us to get confused at moments, whether it's Jeremiah speaking or God speaking, because they have the same message and they have the same heart. Jeremiah has taken on the heart of God for the people. So is it God or Jeremiah who's the I and the me of verse 21? Listen, for the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. My friends, this is saying that God himself is breaking down in agonizing sorrow. God himself is crushed and wounded of heart and is mourning and is in dismay because of what is happening to the people. Why is God grieving? Because of the violence being inflicted upon his people. Again, the words of verse 21, for the wound or because of the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. Can nothing be done? Is it really too late? Wait, this is God himself grieving? Can't God do something? This is where verse 22 comes in with that famous phrase about the balm of Gilead. You've heard of the balm of Gilead. It just means medicine that came from a certain place, right? We might say the Mayo Clinic medicine, that sort of thing, balm of Gilead. But please notice where it is couched, this phrase, balm of Gilead. It's packed within that same set of three logical questions we just saw in verse 19. We see it again here in verse 22. Since A is true, since B is true, then C is true. Since A, there is balm in Gilead, for anything is possible with God. Since B is true, there's a doctor in the house, namely God himself. Then C is also true, that people should be healed and restored. Right? A, since there's a God who heals. B, since God lives in the city with his people. And C, it's also true that God should heal his people. Right? But God is grieving. Which brings us to our second point. Jeremiah could not stop grieving because they heaped deceit upon deceit. Chapter 9, verse 1, God is dissolving into tears right along with Jeremiah over all the dead bodies. Jeremiah wanted to weep all day long. So did God in a sense. Listen to verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Yet in verse 2, Jeremiah wants to leave the people. What's that all about? They're still the people Jeremiah loves, for Jeremiah still calls them my people, and it seems like Jeremiah is holding his head in his hands and sobbing through tears, the kind of crying that you can't get him to stop. My people, my people, my poor, poor people. This is the image of the weeping prophet Jeremiah that we're getting here, and it's a picture of God's message to his people. You might think, well, wait a minute, I thought God reacts to sin with anger. Yes, you would be theologically and biblically correct to say that God reacts to sin in anger, but there's more to the Bible than that. There's more to God than that. God also reacts to sin in grief and in pain and in sorrow. And in sadness, they go together, God's anger and God's sadness, and that God takes action in both terrible anger and in desperate grief simultaneously and appropriately. Anyone who has seen the breakdown of a marriage will agree that the spouse who's heartbroken responds in anger and responds in a grief that feels like you can't stop crying all day long. Anyone who has seen this can understand this passage readily. Love is what leads a person to have both intense anger and intense sadness, and God is described even already in the book of Jeremiah as being married to his people. So we've seen in the book of Jeremiah how the relationship between God and his people is described as beginning with a honeymoon, if you remember that, and then suffering a divorce, if you remember some of the language we've discovered, before God then mends it. We've seen anger. We've seen tears. Yes. Who knew there were such riches in this ancient book of Jeremiah to understand our God? Alistair Begg often says to have a whole Christian, you have to have a whole Bible. There's things in Jeremiah that we need to be whole Christians. Verse 1 is longing for a head so full enough of water that we could cry all the tears that we want to cry for the suffering of the people. Verse 2 is a longing for something entirely different. Verse 2 is a longing to get away from the people because of their corrupt ways. They just can't take it anymore. Who is speaking such confusing messages? Wait, do you want to cry for the people or get away from the people? Verse 1 or verse 2? Who is even the speaker of these verses? It's Jeremiah wanting to get away from the people. Wait, or is it God wanting to get away from the people? Because if you let your eyes go down to the end of verse 3, it says, declares the Lord. God is saying the unthinkable in order to show the people that they are saying the unthinkable. God is trying to get across to them in the mess of the confusion of their deceit that Jeremiah is weeping for them, that God is weeping for them. It's an appropriate reaction of sadness for the funk that they're in because of their deceit. It's a fearful thought to ever even imagine that God would want to leave his people. That God would want to leave his people? Jeremiah, we can understand. We might yawn. But if God wants to leave his people in verse 2, what do we do then? But it's an intention that God would never ultimately, finally carry out. Is it? We know that. That God would judge those who turned away from him, but he would discipline those who are his true people. He would never abandon his commitment to his true people. Remember the commitment that God made to Abraham that Pastor Tony presented to us in our study of Abraham? I will be your God and you will be my people. Period. End of story. That's how it's going to be, says God. That's the truth of God's character put on the line. So what does it mean here, these phrases about God wanting to leave his people? That the people have become so rotten to the core, so filled with lies, that the people have the opposite of God's character. Listen to verse 3. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. How could God be expected to remain as their God and they as his people without speaking stronger and stronger and stronger messages to them about their deceit with the strongest of possible terms? What if we have here the condition in Jerusalem of utter social breakdown? And the whole culture becomes a swamp of slander, spin, and smears. And how is God supposed to respond then, would you like to advise? Verse 4, Jeremiah warns them, let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Human friendships cannot endure the constant presence of cheating and lying. Even the bonds of families, the best bonds of the closest extended families, immediate families and marriages cannot outlast the evils of the art form of the ever-present lying and deceit. Words end up becoming weapons that end up entrapping people and destroying relationships. Listen to the corrosive and pervasive nature of the problem in that ancient city. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Deceit is everywhere. It's in everyone. They're honing their skills at lying. They put a lot of effort into the iniquity that they can accomplish by mass deception. Verse 6 is God's summary of the scene. Heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. Heaping deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. End of verse 6. The culture, the whole culture that Jeremiah is speaking to in Jerusalem believe that God and God's laws do not need to be known, do not need to be followed in order for our country to carry on business as usual. It was widespread public atheism. And what do you expect God to do about that? Jeremiah couldn't stop grieving. What will God do? We press forward to our third point, beginning with verse 7, where God himself joined Jeremiah in grieving at the widespread damage of the deceitful speaking. Deceitful societies are quick to say, well, God's not fair, you know. Who's God to have a heaven and a hell and decide for himself who's going to go one place or another? And they're quick to say that God's not fair when they don't have a fair or righteous or truthful bone in their body, but they want to quickly accuse God of being not fair. Listen to God's response in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? God is saying, what would you advise me now? He's saying, what else can I do? He's saying, what would you do if you were heading the universe up? What would you like to be done here exactly? Or put it this way, what would your human courts do if they found a person or a company guilty of this level of fraud? How would your verdicts come out as judges or as juries? How could God be the moral center of the universe and not take action against such wrongs? How does that even work? God described himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6 as the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding love. Remember that phrase? And yet God also described himself within that same phrase as the God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's who God is. So what is the guilt that God must punish in this case? Verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow, it speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. That's a farce. It's a deceitful person presenting one thing, really being another. Is God unfair to take a look at that and decide to punish it? What sort of universe would we have then? Verse 9, God asks us that question, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord. It's a yes or no. Guilty or not guilty? What's your verdict? How do you advise? Counselor? He asks it again in verse 9, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Jeremiah is presenting to us in this beautiful passage how God is not some cold machine of justice, like karma. That God the Father is a person. And here we have a description of him in his covenant relationship to his people, responding with a real and live love. He's in the battle, and he's trying to win us back. He's fighting for us in a persuasive way through his prophet. Listen to verse 10. I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. It's even taking its toll on the created order and the animals. And God will punish, but he'll do so always with grief. Would God destroy his own people in his own city? If you read verse 11, it seems that God will follow through with it. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, which simply means the only thing left that's wandering through is these wild animals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. It sure seems like he'll go through with it. And that brings us to the end of our passage. The exile, you know this, you know how the story goes. The exile will be brought about by Nebuchadnezzar, but God gave the order. How do you fit that in your theology? How do you fit in that, yeah, in your understanding of God and the universe and yourself and how everything works, that God gave the order? How do you square that? Fast forward. The decision. Now, turn Christ over to crucifixion or not? Turn him over for crucifixion, that decision brought about by Pilate. No. God gave the order. God the Father, we're told in these verses, will weep and wail for the punishment of sin required for his people and the punishment of sin required for his son. You think there were no tears in the Father when the son was crucified unto death? God was grieved over the devastation upon all humans, even on the mountains and the birds and the animals, because this is the beautiful scene that God created for his people to live in, and it's being evaporated. Evaporated isn't a word. It's being obliterated. God was grieved over the devastation brought about by punishment for sin. He's grieved when the sky turned black on Good Friday. God grieves at abandoned farms. God grieves at empty cities. It's another picture of uncreation, which we saw in chapter 4. Human sin takes a toxic toll on people and even on the environment. God created all this for us to enjoy. So God grieves the losses. Judgment is another cause for grief. Creation suffers in silence, but God is not silent. God is wailing. We are told that in verse 10. Fast forward from the days of the prophet Jeremiah weeping for Jerusalem to the days when another prophet will weep for Jerusalem. See if you recognize who that is. Luke 19:41. When he drew near and saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." But Jesus did more than weep for the people. He preached from village to village and town to town to say to the people the things that Jeremiah was saying to the people, "Turn from your sins." Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And Jesus did more than preach the gospel. He actually acted to heal the people from their damaging wounds of the sins and deception and lies by taking all the deception and all the lies from all of his people through all of history upon himself and then dying for them, the right punishment from God for them, the wrath of God. And in that action, our sins are washed away. And in his resurrection, he becomes the balm of Gilead, who can heal every lie, every damage from every lie. He's the medicine and the great physician who heals the wounds of God's people. And Jesus heals not just for this lifetime, that turn to him for all the things you're suffering, but he also provides a future for us, a future home for us in heaven when there is no deception and there are no lies. The tree of life has leaves which are for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22:2. The balm or the medicine of healing is provided by Christ through his wounds. God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more grieving, Revelation 21:4. I'm going to try to illustrate this, and then I'll leave you with three takeaway applications to ourselves. I try to illustrate. It's heavy stuff, so I'll try to lighten it just a bit. Once when a stubborn disputer seemed unconvinced, President Abraham Lincoln said, "Well, let me see here. Let's just back up. Let me just ask you a question. How many legs does a cow have?" And the disputer was rather disgusted by this simplistic question, and he answered, "Well, 4, of course, sir." "Well, that's right," President Lincoln replied. "Now, suppose you call the cow's tail a leg. Now, how many legs would a cow have?" "Well, 5, of course," says this disgusted reporter, not sure where this is going. And Abraham Lincoln responds to him, "Now, that's where you're wrong. Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." It's truth. You either have truth and you understand it, or you don't have truth, and I don't know if I can even communicate it to you. Trying to illustrate the damage of deceit, and three applications for us. Number one, stay alert to the sea of deception all around us and grieve it. Stay alert to the sea of deception all around us and grieve it. One of the chief duties of believers in declining times especially, is lamentation. We learn this from Jeremiah, who spent our whole passage here grieving. And he wrote the book of Lamentations, by the way, which we've studied already as a church. And Jeremiah is a prophet for post-Christian times. And post-Christian times call for lamentation and grieving. Every time we hit a campaign season, it's a season of lies, and we grieve it. We're awake to the fact that politics is no different from the corporate culture or the advertising industry or the field of education or medicine or even the churches in our country for that matter. We need truth in every field at all times. Every time our society says that people can live like they're married even though they're not married, it's a lie. And the truth is that fornication is destructive on very many levels. Every time our society says that abortion is the choice of a mother, it's a lie. The truth is that murder is what's happening, and there are co-conspirators of the mother, the father, the doctor, and anyone else who's involved. And the ending of human life is a public matter that impacts all of us. And every time our society says that breaking a marriage covenant is okay and divorce is just one of those acceptable things that we ought to have, it's a lie. Because the truth is that God calls a man and a woman to vow to God that they will stay together, and he makes the two one flesh, as only God can do, and that must not be broken. And every time our society says that homosexuality is a relationship, much like a marriage, they want to call it a marriage, it's a lie. The truth is that homosexuality is an abomination to the Creator and damaging on so many levels, it's challenging to begin to describe it briefly. Every time our society says that a man can become a woman or a woman can become a man, it's a lie. And the truth is that God assigns us each a gender, and that gender remains ours, way down into our DNA and all the way through our lifetime, no matter what we do to our bodies to destroy them. And our role is to live out our assigned gender and be assigned in submission to God's laws to live within, all to the glory of God. And every time you think that you can get through your day without God, it's a lie. The truth is that we need God desperately to go through each day, and especially in places like this sea of deception. The truth is, the basis of our society needs to be God. We need truth in our marriages. We need truth in our families, our extended families, our churches, our workplaces. We need our businesses, our hospitals, our stores, and our governments to be reminded of the fabric, the very warp and woof of how God has created this ball and all of us who are on it. We need to understand the widespread damage of deceit that we live in and grieve it. That's number one. Number two, repent of your own deceptions. If all we said was what was said so far, I could leave you going into a smug afternoon that you are so much better than those who do those nasty things I just listed off. We are in danger of being satisfied with ourselves. Consider what the prophet Isaiah said similarly to Jeremiah as he's preaching to his audience. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Remember that? Do you remember what he said just prior to that? I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 6:5. We're not better than Isaiah, and we're not better than Jeremiah. We're not even better than a fellow citizen that I've just described. Our lips are no cleaner than those who live around us in the ocean of deception. We need to repent of our own deceptions that we have spoken and the deceptions we tell ourselves. So that's the second thing. Repent of our own deceptions. The third thing, the last one, love the truth and rejoice in it. It's not enough to assent to the truth, to swear to the truth, to adopt the truth. I'm saying love the truth. Lamentation and grieving doesn't mean you go around grumpy and weepy or perpetually pine for the good old days when we didn't have this problem, that problem, that problem, that problem, or that problem. No, despite our grieving, despite the ocean of deception around us and the times in which we live as joyful people because of the truth that Christ is on the throne. We're full of hope, and we rejoice in the beautiful truth that God has given to us in his word. We don't just lightly agree that truth is good. We love the truth. We commit ourselves to be persons of truth, not harsh truth going around putting everybody up against the lockers with truth. No, 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 no. Gentle and compassionate truth, not half truths, the whole truth. Not a mixture of truth and lies, but instead all truth all the time. That is God's way. Every Sunday, God issues forth from his heavenly kingdom and lays out truth for us. It's not mixed with falsehood. Of course, we should be polite, but being polite and not truthful is not acceptable. Being truthful but not polite is not acceptable. We speak the truth in love. We also have to remain devoted to a daily diet of consuming the truth of God and his word, for that is the way that we grow more like Christ especially when we live in a sea of deception. John 17:17, listen to how Jesus prayed for us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how Jesus is praying for you, that you'll be in the word. We must keep ourselves in the word of God. We have to keep our promises, even in small matters. We must keep our big vows, our marriage vows, baptism vows, ordination vows, any other vow. We have to honor our parents. We have to speak truth to our children, to our siblings, our fellow church members. We must love all the truth in all of our circles and all of our dealings, everywhere. You're a person of truth. And remember that Jesus Christ is the balm of Gilead. He wept for us. He wept for his people. And he died for us to heal us of the wounds of deceit. And he is the great physician. And every place that we hurt from the lies, Jesus heals with truth. And just as Jeremiah was not alone in his suffering and his grief, but he discovered God was right there with him, so too we are not alone. God is right here with us in our grieving about personal problems, about cultural problems. We have the presence of the Spirit of Christ, and in that truth, we rejoice. The Spirit of God comforts us in our sorrows. There is a balm in Gilead.